Amen. What a blessing to be assembled together once again this day. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for each and every one who the Lord has gathered here this day. I'd like to ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. For those who are growing in knowledge, experience, help us to continue to grow in our understanding of your word. Help us to grow in our love for Christ that can come only by that wonderful experience of sitting under Christ's shadow with great delight and having that sweet and precious communion. Things that, Father, can't be taught but must be experienced. And we pray not only that we be taught, but that on a heart level that these things also be experienced. Touch our hearts as well as inform our mind and our ever-growing intellect and understanding of your word. Father, touch hearts as only you by your infinite power can. I pray if there is one, if there's more than one here who needs a special touch of your love, a special understanding of something that is deeper than what can be conveyed by words, Father, you alone can do it, and I pray you would. These things we ask in that most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. For quite a few weeks, we have been in the 13th chapter of Acts, 6, 7, 8 weeks, I don't know, a long time. And as we will see, it's been necessary that we remain there for a long time. With the Lord's help, we hope to transist from the 13th to the 14th chapter. And in so doing, officially cover the first 7 verses. And not that we will be ready to leave these verses, but that's where I hope to for us to get. As we get ready to make that transition to the 14th chapter, I would like to look at a few verses once again in the 13th chapter as we close out our study there and look at some things that we need to see in order to make that leap over to the 14th chapter. We can see in the 13th chapter, this is where Paul and Barnabas and company they've been in Antioch of Pisidia, also known as Antioch West, in order to differentiate between the Antioch where they all left from, Antioch in Pisidia, which is quite a bit west of there. They have been there and have preached the gospel. And there was, as we saw last week, considerable interest among the Jews, including the leaders. And as Paul and company were in the synagogue, they were about to speak. And those in charge of the synagogue, the leaders, said, "If you have a word of exhortation, speak on." An action that I'm sure later they came to regret, as we have seen. And so there was this considerable interest. Notice in verse 43 in Acts 13, we see here, "And after the meeting of the synagogue had broke up, many Jews, devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So what is happening is, the word has been preached, and then as some of those after this preaching came, Paul is exhorting them and is giving them good counsel and encouragement to continue in the grace of God. Now, I would echo that to us here today. Let us continue in the grace of God. And then in verse 44, we're going to find, as Paul had finished preaching, there was a lot of people that came, oh, next week, the next Sabbath, we want you to speak again, and we want to hear more of this gospel. And so, look down at verse 44, see what happened a week later. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So this huge crowd, a major part of the city, this time they came out. And the Jewish leaders, as we have seen, they could see that the glorious gospel of grace was going to cause them ultimately to lose their control and their power over the people. And as you might imagine, they weren't happy about that prospect. They were beginning to see that if things continue as they are, the day is coming when they're going to become obsolete. Now, what was the sum and substance of the message that Paul preached? We see that in verses 38 to 39. This is kind of a two-verse summary of a message that covered some 30 or so verses. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," we know who that is, the Lord Jesus, "through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses." Boy, that's hitting it. I mean, he hit the nail right on the head. He was firing on all cylinders as far as the declaration of truth of the gospel at this point. And so what may have started out then, as we've seen, as an initial interest in Paul's message, even by the Jewish leaders, is now regarded as a threat to their position of control. Look at verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began," now notice, they were going to start to oppose, they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul by reviling him. So now they're upset, and now they're actually beginning to manifest their hostility and their resentment over the prospect of their loss of control over the people. As was pointed out last week, as far as they were concerned, there was only one way to the Lord, and they were the means and channel only to that relationship with the Lord. And indeed, then in verse 46, one verse down, we notice that Paul indeed is going to reveal that there is a major shift in focus that's in progress. He said, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first," to you Jews, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And so things are starting to change, and we've been talking from the very beginning of our study in Acts that this is a time of major transition. Justification is now by belief in Christ, as we saw back in verse 39, is belief in Christ. The old Jewish system at vainly attempting to be justified by the law of Moses as administered by these Jewish leaders is becoming a thing of the past. I guess they should have, I don't guess it existed then, but probably would have been good for them to, it was a good time to go read the book of Hebrews at this point. So Paul's message, the gospel, to both Jew and Gentile, is what Paul is, by the power and direction of God, rightly proclaiming. That's what's going on. The light of the gospel is dispelling the darkness of law-keeping for salvation. And as the devil, as we've seen over in Revelation, as the devil knows that his time is short, goes into a rage with persecution in against the church, even so, that is what we are seeing taking place here. Look in verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And so now we see the means that God is using. Paul, you've been preaching for a little while there at Antioch. Now it's time to pack your suitcase. It's time to move you on to the next community. And this persecution was the means of bringing about God's will in terms of Paul and company being relocated. So this persecution becomes the means of relocating to Iconium, which on your map, you remember kind of on your map where Antioch West is, kind of, you know, west of. Now, it's time to go to Iconium, and Iconium appears to be approximately 50 miles to the southeast of where they have been at Antioch, roughly, give or take. Notice verse 51. So here they go. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Now, I like a happy ending. Now, we've been in the 13th chapter of Acts for a long time, haven't we? Maybe not long enough. But I want us to notice, because I like, we like to be cheerful, and the Lord intends to convey the joy of the Lord. Notice the wonderful way in which this 13th chapter ends in verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's a fit ending for our study in the 13th chapter, isn't it? The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this 13th chapter ends on a very happy note. And amen for happy endings. However, we now continue into the 14th chapter. And again, what we hope to do is look at the first seven verses today. Let's go ahead and since this is the portion that we have arrived at with the Lord's help, let's go ahead and read these first seven verses, because that's what we'll look at with the Lord's help today. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But, familiar turn of events here, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Now there's that word, but again, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it. And then they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, this is such a brief summary of their time at Iconium that it could seem like they were there a short time, but just take note, the Word of God says they stayed there a long time, however long that was, a long time. We can debate as to how long a long time is. It was not just a real quick visit, come to town, preach, and then leave the next day, more or less. Now, in verse 1, we see that they spoke in such a way so that a great number, the old King James says a great multitude, believe. The word is preached, success is experienced. And so it says here they spoke. What did they speak? They spoke the gospel. You look down at verse 7, after they were finished at Iconium, and they had been there a long time, and then they are once again, because of persecution, God using that means to relocate them once again to Lystra and Derbe. And what do they do in verse 7? And there they continued to preach the gospel. I mean, preaching the gospel, that was the business at hand. As I pointed out one time earlier, he didn't come into town preaching. He didn't intend to know anything among you except one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wasn't there to just prittle and carry on. He was, or talk about the things of the world. He was there to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the gospel. Now, one of the reasons that we stayed so long in chapter 13 is that the message Paul preached there at Antioch in Pisidia, that message that's recorded in chapter 13, there's contained there in that chapter much of the specific content that was contained in the messages that he proclaimed everywhere he went. Here at Iconium, his next stop, Lystra and Derbe. And so, rather than recording specifically every sermon at every place that he preached, he did that back in chapter 13. A lot of verses, the entire message was recorded so that we could have a general idea of the message that he preached wherever he went. I'm sure it wasn't identically verbatim. I'm sure it was, it fit the place where he was at. It was adapted to the people, the specific audience where he was. But many of the things covered in that sermon, as recorded in chapter 13, those important points were no doubt brought out wherever he went. That's one reason why we were in chapter 13 as long as we were. And as he's preaching, there is great success, great multitudes here in verse 1 of both Jews and Gentiles who are believing. And again, as we've seen already in verse 3, we see that they remained there a long time doing what? Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And so the Lord actually is going by the means of the apostles. The apostles are going to be working miracles. These are going to be signs of the Lord, from the Lord, things that could only be done by the power of God. Now let's talk about signs and miracles a bit, since we see that God, He bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Signs and miracles and wonders are a specific means whereby the Lord gave testimony to the word of His grace. Miracles and signs, as done here, furnish 100% indisputable evidence that the apostles and the message that they preached is 100% of God and is therefore the truth. It was proof. It was indisputable evidence. And we know that these miracles, these infallible proofs, and these evidences that the apostles, that the Lord gave to the apostles to vindicate and to verify the veracity of the message that they preached, it pretty well left the enemies of God without a leg to stand on. That which may be known of God is manifested. And I think about Romans, the first chapter that we're not going to. But even the invisible things of God are clearly seen and known by His creation, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And all of those who beheld the miracles that was done were rendered totally without excuse, without a leg to stand on, without any way to support any case that they might try to build against the gospel. Now, the Lord Jesus Himself, as we know, worked miracles. As we see, let's look at John 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." And so that same principle was pretty much being carried out by the apostles as they preached. And this isn't the first time that mention is made in the book of Acts about miracles and signs. In Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John, that God, by the means of them, healed a grown man who was over the age of 40 who was crippled from birth. Look at Acts 3, 9 through 12. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people." See, this changed the whole complexion of the audience that he had and their receptiveness to that which Peter was about to address the people with. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man to walk?" And there was other times in the book of Acts. Remember, Tabitha was raised from the dead, for example. Now, here's a notable miracle. The salvation of Saul. There's a great miracle right there. The salvation of individuals here in this day. A great miracle. And then later, there was many other miracles. Let's look at Acts 19, 11 and 12. But, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Now, that could prompt some other discussion as to modes and methods. The outward things really are not relevant, and a lot of people try to copy a lot of things today. And the point is, God was doing miracles by the means of the apostles to show the proof of the fact that their message was 100% from God. And so, what he was showing was that this gospel that is being preached is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Nobody could disclaim that in the face of these indisputable, infallible proofs and miracles and signs that were done. And so, again, the miracles leave those who would oppose the gospel totally without a case. In a court of law, it's not like shady gray as far as the evidence. It's 100% on the side of the apostles and 0% on the side of those who would try to disclaim the gospel that was being preached. And what kind of people were doing that? Interlinked, interspaced between our verses that we're looking at in Acts 14, but the Jews, the enemies, but the city was divided, and so on. These are those who, and this isn't on the screen, but in 2 Timothy 2:25, there's a group of people who oppose themselves. They oppose themselves. And I hope that there be none among us here who oppose themselves. You know, there are two things that set the standard for absurdity and irrationality. I thought of that, and then I thought of Jeff Johnson's book, The Absurdity of Unbelief. But there are two things that are just absolutely absurd. Number one, the idea that all creation happened by accident. There's another indisputable evidence. The invisible things of God by His creation, His power, His Godhead are manifested. The creation renders man without excuse. But then, again, to reject the gospel in the face of these miracles. And what kind of people are these? Again, it's those who oppose themselves. And then in Matthew, again, not on the screen, but the Lord Jesus spoke of the blind leading the blind, and down to the ditch they fall. These people that oppose, that are in opposition to the gospel, and the whole book of Acts is just filled with them, these people are just totally ridiculous. They are living in a realm of extreme absurdity. And so, it is the gospel that is being preached. And the gospel is being preached. Multitudes are believing, of Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's something about the gospel that maybe we haven't quite thought of, and this is over in Colossians 1:25-29. Some are going to say, well, this is a message that originated at the time of the apostles. There are going to be some that the gospel message originated at the time of the coming of Christ. You know, the gospel did not originate at the time of the coming of Christ or at the beginning of the ministry of the apostles. Colossians 1:25-29. This is something about that gospel that the apostles are preaching. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now notice, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Do we see the blessedness of what we have? Just the eternalness of it, giving some ideas to the glorious weight of it, the glory of it? Because this is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And the fact that the gospel is something that what has been hidden for ages and ages. It's been hidden. What a glorious thing it's revealed. Just the fact that it was hidden for all that time and then revealed ought to draw our attention in a different sort of way. And so the gospel is preached. As we go back now to our where we're at in chapter 14, look at verse 2. The gospel is preached, as glorious as it is, as backed by the indisputable evidence of miracles as it is, still, what happened? Again, verse 2 and then verse 4 and 5. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. And so, after they had been there a long time, that's what happened. And so now it was time for Paul then to once again relocate. And Lystra now, they're at Iconium. Lystra is about 10 or 15 miles to the southwest of Iconium. So they didn't go too far. About like going from Jacksonville to Cabot. Most of you are more familiar with. But about 10 or 15 miles. And they were there apparently a short period of time, because in the same sentence it also speaks of them being at Derbe, which was about 30 miles or so to the southeast of Lystra. And so they're in the area, I would say a good day's walk. I mean, I took a 20-mile hike one time, and I know how long that took and how tired I was. So, you know, on foot, where they went was a day or day and a half. Probably by the time they arrived, it was probably time for a rest, because they had been on foot for a good part of the day. But they were a little ways off, but in relative terms, they were not too far off. And then what did they do? As we've seen, and there, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. That was the business at hand. That's what he was going from these places, from one to the other. That was the purpose behind what God was doing when he, by means, moved them from one place to the other. It was just for what they did here, verse 7. I mean, verse 7 just summarizes it so conveniently. There, they continued to preach the gospel. Now, that, in a sense, in an official sense, concludes today's exposition of the first 7 verses of Acts chapter 14. But I would like, there won't be any other passages on the screen, because let me make a request of you. As we've been studying and we've been learning, I would like to request your undivided attention in a way, in a manner that perhaps exceeds the normal level of attention that sometimes you as an individual may provide. I would like to be a means of speaking to your heart for just a few moments. In the first verse of Acts 14, we see that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. And indeed, in Revelation, we see that there is a multitude which no man can number, of all nations, people, languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And I trust that we are all a part of that multitude. Here I am, there you are, a multitude. It was a multitude who believed. At that time, when the gospel was preached at Iconium, and from that time to this day, the gospel continues to be preached, and a multitude continues to be saved. And I sense at times a feeling among some of us that we understand that, yes, by God's grace, I am a part of a multitude. But I get a sense also that sometimes people feel as if they are among that multitude, both now and perhaps even later, that as a focus on what I'm saying, everybody, don't look at your eye, don't think about anything, don't think about what you're drawing. I want you to focus on something that is for your heart. Because I get a sense that sometimes we as individuals, we know that we're part of a multitude, but sometimes I wonder if sometimes we don't feel or think that as an individual, I've gone unnoticed. I would ask us all the question, were you unnoticed when the Lord Jesus Himself, having left the 99, came after you in hot, loving pursuit? Were you unnoticed as a singular individual? That took place in the life of each and every one who are born again. The Lord left the 99 and came after you as a singular individual, like you were His one and only. He came after you. Now, with Christ as your very own, there is no such thing as being alone in a crowd. He pursued you individually. And He is infinite and He is omnipresent. And He, that friend, who is that friend who sticks closer than a brother, whose love is infinite, He dotes over each one of His beloved ones. He dotes over you as if you were His one and only. And regarding you as a singular individual, His attention is undivided. That's why I've asked for your undivided attention for a moment. Nobody ever has or ever will treat you better. No one will ever pay attention to you to a deeper or greater degree. Christ is the only one that you can know with absolute certainty that He would in fact lay down His life for you. Get a glimpse of Christ, and our hearts are truly enamored with the altogether lovely one. Listen, there's a reason why the psalmist made this statement. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is no one else in heaven or on earth that I would prefer before you. Why would he say that? There's a reason. And Christ is ours. In Ephesians 1:22, we see that the Father gave Christ, who is the head of all things, He gave Him to the church. And we were reading in Revelation this morning. And it was a different word used, but in the old King James, it is written, "Whosoever overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And there's only one way to overcome, as Revelation 12:11 tells us, and that is by the blood of the Lamb. Whosoever overcomes, I will give them the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, the Lord says, I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and the morning star. Whosoever overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. That's that living bread who came down from God out of heaven. And I will give him a white stone. That's that same chief cornerstone. I will give everyone who overcomes a white stone. And in that stone, a new name written, unknown to all, except for those who as an individual receive it. In all of the realms of time and space, there is only one perfect marriage. Jeremiah 3:14 says in part, I am married unto you. And so in Romans 2:4, there's a question that's asked, and I think it's a fair question, obviously, or else it wouldn't be asked. It's in the Word of God. There's a lot of people who have heard a lot of the gospel, and I hope that the reality of this, that each one might truly ponder this in our heart. Those of us who are saved, making our calling and election sure. If there's one who has heard the gospel, but to this time has not yet ever closed in that living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2:4. Could it be that there are some who despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? May the Lord take that means and do that which only He by infinite power can do. May the Lord add His blessing upon this time of the exposition of the Word of God.